I'm going to be preaching mainly from portions of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the topic of the day's message will be living to die, dying to live, hope in the resurrection. Hope in the resurrection. You know, life is kind of strange. God gives us a perspective of life that is totally opposite what we're used to growing up to be. We used to growing up and struggling with certain areas of life and hoping that by the time we get old, we'll hit a certain continuum and we will somehow always be well off. When in actuality, storms are not just circumstances that come up in life. This whole life is a series of storms. And storm is more the consistent rule than the exception. God wants to point our way to He who is above the storm, that we never trust in this life for our deliverance. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 19, it says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, oftentimes there are doctrines and theologians out there that are teaching you not to have faith in what's to happen later, but to have faith in what you can have right here and now. And that appeals to the flesh. It's short-lasting, it's temporary, and it's something that's corruptible. But what you have waiting for you so much exceeds whatever you have to face, that is not worthy to be compared with anything else. Therefore, God is over all. You don't live this life with the fear of failure. You live this life with the faith of overcoming. And thereby, God brings His deliverance. And He uses you as another example as to how to get that done. Because God knows He's going to win. We live under the auspices of trusting that we'll win if we are in Him. And that's what it's all about. I noticed there in Matthew chapter 8, verse 24, there was a ship in the midst of the sea, and it was tossed with the waves. And Jesus was asleep on the pillow. His disciples came in verse 25 and awoke Him, saying, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And there He was asleep. He woke up, because what else could He do? And He rose up and He rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. Notice that. He was asleep. He was asleep. In Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 24, there was another incident where the ship and the disciples were on it, and it was way at night, and it was dark, and there was another storm pushing at that ship and pushing at it. And here Jesus was in the fourth watch of the night, right before daybreak, walking on the sea while the storm is there. When the disciples saw Him, they thought it was a spirit, and they cried out for fear. Listen, they cried out for fear. And He said, don't you fear, it is only I, be not afraid. And when He came into the ship, there was a great calm. Notice that. Life is stormy. God is over the storm. Believe on Him that sent me. He has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 5:24. Now listen. Jesus said, if you hear my words and do them, I'll show you what that man is like. He's likened to a man that built his house on a foundation, didn't he? Now what happened? The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall. It was founded upon the rock. The rains, the winds, and the flood represented everything that would normally overcome you, normally make you fall. But the house represented what God is building. Now if God is building something, there is no external force that can prevail over it. And that's why He said in Matthew 16, upon this rock shall I build my church. Look at that key word. It is His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16, 18. Now watch it. If it's His church, He has responsibility that the gates of hell cannot prevail. Now what we do is we place confidence that what He says will be because He says it. And therefore, we live according to it, because we trust in Thee. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. So you see, we live for the resurrection, because we realize what is to come far exceeds anything that we can gain here. And so the Apostle Paul tells us probably more clear than anybody in Philippians chapter 3. Starting in verse 7, he says, what things were gained for me, those I counted lost for Christ. In order to obtain the great rewards of Christ, it means throwing away those things that can hinder you from gaining it. Now watch it. There is a trade-off. In order to gain life, how fast can you throw away the things that would hinder you from gaining it? This is the way Paul looked at Christianity. He didn't look at it as, oh, now I'm saved, I'm born again, I can relax. He looked at it this way. If God gave me grace to do all of this, look how much I can respond and gain by using that grace to run. He has given me a race. He's entrusted me with His glory. And now He has given me His promises. I cannot lose. Therefore, I run. He says, I run not as one. He says, I don't run uncertainly. I run for an incorruptible crown that can never perish. And that's how we run by faith. So it is very important, first of all, to value godly things. Because Satan will always test you in ways that will hinder you. And it will always tempt you from saying, well, what God has, I'd rather have that now. And if you are tempted, because you don't have enough esteem for godly things, you will actually throw away great things that are awaiting you because you did not esteem God's reward high enough. Now, how do we overcome? We overcome through faith. And that faith is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that we will live. But as I said before, there's a trade-off of death in order to live. People in this world, they live and they live and they try to get all their life out because they know they're going to die. The Christianity, he dies and he dies and he tries to get all things dead so that he can live. He lives opposite because he has a different goal, a different value system. He knows that man is from the dust and unto dust shall he return. Genesis 3:19. He doesn't waste his time trying to live a life that is going to be in vain. When the gospel reaches into his heart and it pierces and lets him know that this life is temporal, this life is corruptible. He that does not believe in me shall die. When he hears that, he reverses his whole process, and we call that repentance. And he changes around his goal and his value system. And now he cannot die. Because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He cannot die anymore because he is now part of Christ's body, of his flesh and of his bones, Ephesians 5:30. Not of Christ's body that was crucified, Christ's body that has arisen, which cannot die. Therefore, if you are a member of Christ, you cannot die either. And the proof is in the pudding. We live for the resurrection. Paul saw this race as a race. He saw this Christian life as a race. He says it's just like the Olympic Games. You're in the stadiums and in the Greek Olympic Games. You had all of these witnesses seated around you as you watched you. And you know, he says in Hebrews chapter 12, wherefore we are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us run this way with patience. But let us first what? Cast off all that sin which does so easily beset us. Now it's interesting. When I'm running a race alone, sometimes it's very difficult to motivate myself under hard circumstances. But when you have a trainer and a coach, they make you do things you wouldn't normally do. And you hate them for a while, don't you? They make you get up when it's rainy. They make you get up early, whether you're tired or aching. And they push you and they push you. They make you do things that normally you would draw back from. Because they know that's required and necessary to reach your goal. And so oftentimes people that are training for the Olympics, they have to get up early. And they run out and they think everything is easy. And then they start getting cramps late at night. And then the coach says, get up, 5 o'clock, it's time to get up. No, I'm tired, get up. He forces them to do things that they normally wouldn't do. And then he pushes them. He makes them go out there, and when they're getting tired running around that track, he says, go, go, push, push. And that's where the hatred comes in. But at any rate, while you're running, after a while, you do that for a certain designated time, and it's hard every day. But if you do it for a prolonged period, all of a sudden, it doesn't become quite as difficult. Then what do? You look around, and then you see your own progress. You see you're able to outrun other people now. You see that your time has improved. Then what sets in? Self-motivation sets in. The coach doesn't have to push you as hard because you are self-motivated. You have now seen that you yourself can win. And therefore, you are willing to go ahead with this thing. Now, sometimes in this Christian life, it's the way. It's that way. In order to obey God, sometimes mean to get up early in the morning and to do something you don't want to do, don't feel like doing, and you don't want anybody to tell you to do. It is difficult. It may be very hard, but you have to do it. The Spirit will put you in position to do it. And you follow it through, and you follow it through, and you follow it through. And after you continuously follow it through, you will later begin to see the rewards of having followed it through. Then you are thankful that somebody made you go through it. And it tells us that no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. In other words, that's God's way of saying he knows you don't like it. He knows you don't like it one bit. But he says, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Hebrews 12:11. And so this is what we're talking about here. Hope in the resurrection. Not an uncertain hope, but a definite hope. Doesn't matter what's to happen in this world. We know that if God be for us, who can be against us? Now watch it. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 12. It tells us, if it be preached that Christ be risen from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there be no resurrection from the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, that means our preaching is vain, and your faith also is in vain. And yea, we have found false witnesses of God in verse 15. For we have testified of God that he's raised up Christ, whom he didn't raise up, if so be that the dead rise not. But if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, you are yet in your sins, in verse 17. And then he says, then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, meaning those who believe but died, they are perished. And in verse 19 he says, and in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Why? Because we've committed to Christ things that normally we would have used for ourselves. We have given up things that we could have done for the flesh in order to follow Christ because we believe in the great recompense of his reward. Therefore, you don't go through this labor unless the reward that you're seeking will exceed the trouble that you went through. Do you? Therefore, Jesus says, count the cost. Luke chapter 14, verse 28. Which one of you, intending to build a tower, does he not sit down first and he counts to see whether he has sufficient to finish it? I mean, you're not going to go and invest $15 billion in a tower if you don't think you can finish it. Because if it costs $30 billion, you're not going to invest $15 billion and have it as a loss. You're not going to put so much of your labor into something that's not going to have a certain end, is what he's saying. Therefore, if you're going to invest yourself in something big, you're going to make sure that it can complete to you something that can cause the return to exceed the investment. Count the cost. If you invest yourself in this life, you will have no return because that's all your reward's going to be. But if you invest yourself in Christ and believe, then you know you're going to be able to finish it. Count the cost. Look at it. In this life, what do you have? You're going to die one day. You're going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It says, for we must all appear for the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may give an account of the things done in his body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all stand. Therefore, you have to give an account of things you have previously done while you are alive. It is a series of choices. It is a series of trade-offs. It is a series as to who you invest your life in. He that is the prince of life, or life as your flesh and your lust have conceived it. There is a choice and there's a trade-off. It is not the optimal of both. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold on to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and man. Therefore, the Christian sets his mind to know that the way to gain the most out of the grace God has given is to be willing to lose the most that would hinder you. This is how he sets his mind. And so just like in an Olympic race, you start to run and you start to run and you push until your body gets lighter. Your body gets real slim and trim like mine. And you start to move on. And then you run with weights. That is to weight your body down purposely to force you to do good time even under what? Duress. Then when you're running hurdles, you run in such a way as to limit your time so that you can jump the hurdles and continue to go as quickly as a person could run without hurdles. You train yourself to overcome with obstacles and go fast so that those obstacles are not obstacles to you. This is what faith does for us in the Spirit. And Paul sees that since we're encompassed with so many witnesses, let us run with patience. Because with everybody watching you, you don't want to get embarrassed. You kind of motivate yourself a little better, you know. And so you run with patience. You start out too fast, it's a long road. You're going to give out in the end. Pace yourself. Sometimes somebody's ahead of you, but if you try to catch them, you'll lose out in the long haul. Pace yourself. Notice, you can't be moved away from what you have trained to become. Otherwise, you will have certain failure. And the psychology of sports is as much mental as it is physical. It's who's going to endure when all is broken down. And then when your body starts to get tired and weary, what has to keep you? Your mind. When you're tired and you want to give, if your mind says, that's enough, believe me, your legs have had it. You can hang it up. But when your mind says, I'm going to do it, I'm going to push, the other person is going to be passed by and you're going to pass them. Because now you had something to pick you up and to continue you and to force the other to move when it didn't want to. It has been trained. And that's how we are. We're trained in the spirit to follow God. We don't jump when we're hungry to the devil's table. We don't jump when we're lonely to the devil's companions. We don't do the things that the devil will have just because we feel like we're in position to have it. We are trained to wait upon the Lord. And don't you know, in order to be trained to wait upon the Lord has to teach you an experience so that you can be able to actually accomplish what you know is right. And so naturally it's going to be difficult situations that you have to overcome in order to get to that point where you're trained enough to be able to overcome easier. And that's what it's all about. How much can I lose? Paul says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And yet, what did he say? Those things that were gain for me, those things that would have promoted me, those things I willingly counted loss for Christ. Throw it away. He didn't say I wanted to carry it with me. He said, I have to throw it away. I've got something greater to follow. Then he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I do count all things but dung that I might win Christ. Notice that. He looked at it as a contest to win Christ. What does he mean? The Christian who has been given grace by God realizes that he has a great responsibility to respond to the grace given. And a freedom to do so. And since God has been so good to me, let me use the grace he's done for me to achieve the fullest that I can of giving what he's given me. And that's the way he looks at it. You see, he's already thankful. He already sees God as having saved him. He already sees God as having lifted him up. He already sees God as having promised him things into eternity. Now he responds based upon what he knows. He knows he can't fail. He knows he can't die. He knows that he can only do right if he obeys God. And so therefore he changes his battle around. And he does everything to pursue God with all that is within him. And that's what he does. And so he says, oh, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Do you see that? Conformable to his death. He is now being made conformed to the death of Christ. To stay there? No, because Christ didn't stay there. He rose the third day from the grave. Therefore, if I'm being made conformable to his death, I shall be also in his resurrection. And that's where we get to Romans chapter 6, which talks about the baptism. For it says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Verse 4. Then he says in Romans 6, 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Which one of those two you think took precedence? The resurrection! So therefore, if I can become death-wise just like Christ was, then I know where my life is going to be. I have no qualms about it. But you have to plant yourself to continue to have that insurance. And so what does he do? He says to be spiritually minded is what? Life and peace. But to be carnally minded is death. Romans 8, 6. He knows that death only is an access to life for the believer. So now you actively live to die to the body, that the life of Christ might manifest itself in your body, that you might have exceeding great rewards in the judgment seat of Christ. That's how he views it. So therefore, the whole life is to labor for Christ, to overcome the storms, to overcome the obstacles, that at the end I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Philippians 3, 9. And so he goes on. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now the carnal world doesn't understand that. They look at that as silly because it doesn't conform to their logical way of thinking. And yet still they have no answer as to what happens when death occurs. They don't even understand death. They have little understanding of life. They don't know where the body and the soul separate. They don't know that the breath that you have in you is of God. What makes that body still a body when there's no breath in it? It's amazing, isn't it? You ever think about that? When you see in that funeral casket, you see a dead body has all its parts and there's no life. What do you think that life came from? Breath of God. Gave it and he took it. He said, dust thou art and to dust you shall return. The spirit goes back to God who gave it according to Ecclesiastes. The resurrection is knowing that we are going to be raised in power never to die, never to fail. And so what does he say? He continues to say, for by man came death, but by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:21. Every man after his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Now somebody will say, well then how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? That's in verse 35. But he says, thou fool, that which you sow is not quickened except it die. First of all, he tells them, you don't understand anything about the working of God. Death is what makes the life possible. You've got to sow the seed of what you have here and allow it to die. Jesus also says, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Therefore, he says, thou fool. And then when you sow that seed, you don't sow that which can be, but you sow bare grain in my chance of wheat or of some other grain. Verse 37. But God gives it a body as it has pleased him. Verse 38. And every seed his own body. All flesh. Look at it. All flesh is not the same kind of flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, one kind of flesh of beasts, one of fishes, and one of birds. There are also celestial bodies in the heavens and bodies terrestrial. And the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Look at that. He goes on to say that. Look at it. There's one glory of the sun, one glory of the moon, and one glory of the stars, for every star differs from another star in glory. Can't you look around and see how God has made all types of creatures to live on the same earth? Can't you look around and see how the same sun can put sweetness into an orange and put bitterness into a lemon? Can't you look around and see how God, own diversity, has made things the way they are? Then you can see how foolish the question is. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Verse 42. Look at that. It is sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. A person that doesn't understand that doesn't understand step A with God. He doesn't expect this to be all there is. And the incredible thing is, people in the world do. That shows how foolish they are with God. It tells us the foolishness of God is wiser than man and the weakness of God is stronger than man. And yet we see that man in all of his wisdom and all of his technology and all of his intellect wants us to believe that we're just a little bit more than apes. He wants us to believe that all of this order came about by a big bang. He wants us to just buy that and promote it. Has no basis. It's only a theory. It doesn't even go by his own standard of logic. But he says, that's it. And we say, oh, I think this world came about by a big bang. You know, where did the big bang come from? Wherever it wanted to. But it came from a big bang. And he goes around promoting something that sounds so silly, but yet he in himself feels perfectly comfortable because he has put his trust in the flesh. He has put his trust in the flesh. But we do not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2:5. And we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, not by a big bang. So the things which are seen obviously were not made by things which do appear. And that's why it says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. That's what he's talking about. So the resurrection is very important to put all of your hope in. God specializes in bringing life. How are they raised up? They are raised up by the power of God. And look at it very carefully. There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. And as it is written in verse 45, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Genesis 2:7, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But the last man, Adam, that's Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Adam was made a living soul.
But his condemnation was that that body would die. He could not trust to deliver himself. But the last Adam, Christ, was made a quickening spirit. That means he's a spirit that makes others alive. And so are we quickened together with Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, 5. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Romans 6:23. That's whom we trust in. Now he says also, he says what? The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Verse 47. But in verse 46, what does it do? It reverses it. And he goes back to say, howbeit that first was not spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The natural comes first. The spiritual comes later. The natural is corruptible. The spiritual is incorruptible. The natural is temporary. The spiritual is eternal. And so he tells us, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord of heaven. As we is born the image of the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. But as those that are heavenly, so are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That's what resurrection is. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, look at it. Look how easy it is. Talking about how does it happen. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet of God shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's an affirmation. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. That is the dead in the graves. Once you die, that body is dead in that grave, isn't it? And then it corrupts after a certain period of time. That corruption must put on incorruption. Then he says that mortal must put on immortality. The mortal are those who are still alive, but yet still we know flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, even if you're alive when the Lord comes, you still can't go in like that. So this mortal must put on what? Immortality. And it says, so it shall be that when this corruption must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying what is written. Death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is not just the grave, it's sin. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. God specializes in raising the dead. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees at 75 years old. It tells us in Romans that he didn't count his body now dead when he was about 100 years old. 100 years old. And Sarah was 90. Did they not bear a child? Yes. In Genesis 18, she laughed. And the angel said, why did Sarah laugh? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? She couldn't believe it. And yet still the Lord blessed her when she was 90. And she had pleasure. And she named her child Isaac, which means laughter. Now others will laugh with me. Look at that. She was barren for years. But that laughter exceeded the barrenness. God raises the dead. Then when you look on further, you'll also see how Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Cain got jealous of him and killed him. But it says his blood, yet being dead, he still speaks from the ground. His blood cries out to God. That means Abel is still alive. Look at that. How did he get alive? God raised him from the dead. Jesus talked of Abraham. And he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. And they say, you're not yet 50 years old. How do you know about Abraham? He said, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham had to still be alive to see his day. He goes on and talks. And David talks about, I saw the Lord always before my face. For he is at my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope because you will not leave my soul in hell. Neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. They use that in Psalm 16 to prove that Christ had to be the Messiah. Because when David prophesied this, it couldn't refer to David. You know why? Because David wasn't just talking about another person who was godly that ended up being resurrected at the last day. He talked about one who would come and die and be resurrected within a certain period of time. Otherwise, the body would see corruption. He says, thou will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Corruption sets place after 3 days. It had to be one who came down and died and would be risen the third day. Guess who that was, people? Christ. Only one man did that. David spoke of it 1,000 years B.C. before it ever occurred. They used Old Testament scriptures to prove that Christ was the very Christ. That's why they couldn't turn their ears. They said, men and brethren, what must we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Another proof that Christ was alive. The Holy Ghost could not be given except he'd been glorified. And the very fact that it was so visible in the disciples meant that Christ had to be alive. It had to be Jesus. It could not have been David. And it had to be scripture because David and all the prophets talked about it. They were backed up into a wall. There was nothing they could say to deny it. The resurrection is powerful. He talked about Israel in Ezekiel 37. He took him in the vision to a valley of dry bones. They were very dry and they were separated. And God talked to Ezekiel and said, son of man, can these bones live? And he says, oh God, you know. He said, prophesy to these bones. He prophesied and the bones started to shake and rattle. And then they started to come together again. And then flesh and sinews came upon them. And then they stood up, a mighty army. God can make dead bones rise. But he was talking about the resurrection of Israel from a people who know not the Lord to a people who knew the Lord later. He was talking about his ability to raise the dead. Jesus talked about it. He said, one day it'll be that the dead that are in the grave shall hear my voice, and they that hear that shall live. They that have done good shall come forth to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Look at it. He was proclaiming to give life. He said, for as the Father has life in himself, even so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. And as the Father quickens whom he will, so has he given to the Son to quicken whom he will. And if any man trust in me, I will raise him up at the last day. He promises it. Then he tells us in John, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. John 12:32. Was he lifted up? Yes, he was. How do you know? Because you couldn't be saved today if he weren't. There could not have been Christians. There could not have been churches. There could not have been the Spirit of God working in the world had it not been for the resurrection. And so you see, God is specializing in raising up the dead. He did it to Israel. He said, we are dead in trespasses and sins, yet we've been quickened together with Christ. But yet still, life is stormy. He says, in the world you shall have tribulation. Your life will be stormy. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Your confidence is based in what he's done and what he will do. He tells us clearly that he will come. My peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. What is he trying to say? The world will give you peace and they might take it back under duress. I give you peace whether there's duress or not and it'll stay. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. John 14:27. Look at it. He also tells us, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Oh, he's still alive. The resurrection tells us clearly in 1 Corinthians 15 that he must reign at the right hand of God till he's put all enemies under his feet. That means he's going to reign until the time when he decides to come back and destroy all the enemies. When he comes back, it tells us in Revelation chapter 19, he has a vesture dipped in blood. This is not the blood shed on Calvary. It tells us when he comes back, he's coming back to tread the winepress of the wrath of the fierceness of Almighty God. Just like they used to stamp on the grapes and make the wine, he's going to stamp on his enemies. And there will be blood everywhere, up to a horse's bridle for miles and miles. Why? Because Christ is the governor of the nation. It tells us in Psalm 22:28 that he is the governor of the nation. It says in Psalm 2:7 that God says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. It tells us in Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his peace and government, there shall be no end. In Daniel 2:44, it tells us in the days of the kings, he's going to come and that mountain is going to come out and stamp the image and break it to pieces. And then it's going to fill the whole earth. It tells us in Isaiah 11 that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord shall rest upon him. And he will change things. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb and the leopard shall lie down with the kid and their young shall feed together and a little child shall lead them. The sucking child shall be able to play on the hole of a nest, and the weaned child shall play on a cockatrice's den. Even those things which were poisonous shall no longer harm them. He said, for the whole earth shall be filled with the glory of God. Isaiah 11:9. Though God is not dead, though many people think, God is not sleeping. Isaiah 40:28 says, have you not heard? God neither sleeps nor slumbers. But he says, even the youth shall be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Thus saith the Lord. He's coming. The resurrection is sure. Just bide your time in labor. Go through the storm. And before it's all over, there'll be morning. The interesting part is when he walked in the fourth watch of the night before daybreak. And then in the first example, he was asleep on the pillar. Psalm 30 tells me weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning.